this lovely chapter, Brother David.
Well, good evening, everyone, and thank you, Brother Sam. Just by way of explanation, I think it's important. Brother Sam mentioned that we have joining with us this evening some of the residents here at Beth Ezra. The reason for that is that they were meant to join the Reigate Bible class this evening, but due to the wonders or lack of modern technology, we couldn't make that connection. So I gave them the offer of joining with us this evening. So we're joined by seven of our residents here at Beth Ezra in Croydon. Well, and what we've looked at in the first three chapters of this letter of Paul to the Ephesians, we've already seen, haven't we, brothers and sisters, the sincerity and the positivity with which Paul penned his words. There was so much to commend about the way in which the ecclesia at Ephesus had conducted itself in what were somewhat hostile, well, what was a hostile environment, really, with the idol worship that was taking place in the city. Now, Paul, of course, would have had lots of good memories about his time at Ephesus. He'd be thinking about the response that he'd received from those who'd heard his preaching, and he'd have been thinking about the formation of the ecclesia in the context of, as I've said, a city that was wholly given to idolatry and the worship of the goddess Diana. And it was Brother Sam, wasn't it, who showed us some pictures of the city and the extent to which the temple dominated the city and so much of the business of the city and all that went on there. And on his arrival, Paul had sought out the Christian believers, those of the way, as they were called then, and having expounded their knowledge so that they understood more fully the ministry of the Lord Jesus, they were then baptized into Christ. And they formed the nucleus of an ecclesia which Paul then spent 2 years with, nurturing them and helping them to develop and grow in their understanding in the gospel message. During that time, the ecclesia grew in size and in strength. It's in Acts chapter 19 that we're told that mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And so it was that having seen the growth of the ecclesia, having established that ecclesia, Paul was making plans to move on. But events overtook him. And we looked just briefly, didn't we, with the help of Sam, at the great riot that took place in Ephesus. And that was really the deciding factor for Paul to move on, because his presence was in so many ways a catalyst, I guess, and for the unrest, and it was endangering others of the way. And so shortly after the riot, Paul took his leave of the brethren and sisters at Ephesus, and he moved on to Macedonia and Greece. And we can perhaps imagine the emotional goodbyes, because Paul would have been leaving behind brothers and sisters who he'd seen grow from being infants in Christ to being established members of the ecclesia. But his work was done, and the ecclesia now had to stand on its own 2 feet. So when Paul now came to write his letter to those at Ephesus, it was to people he knew well. And his aim in writing was to encourage and to exhort them in remaining firm in their convictions and in their discipleship. He wanted to help them to further develop their faith and their understanding, to help them better appreciate God's eternal plan and purpose. And he wanted to guide them both ecclesially and individually in living as servants of the God of heaven and in serving the Lord Jesus in their lives. Now, I was going to produce a PowerPoint presentation to show an overview of the structure of the book, but sadly time didn't permit. But basically, chapter one that we looked at with the help of Brother Kevin, it had greetings, it had a celebration of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, and there was thanksgiving and prayer for the ecclesia. In chapters two and three, we saw God's purpose being fulfilled, didn't we? Salvation by grace, salvation for both Jews and Gentiles, and that emphasis on what is now a single household of faith. And in chapter three, with the help of Dan last week, it was Paul's witness to the Gentiles and Paul's prayer for the believers at Ephesus. Then we come to our chapter this evening, and really with those three introductory chapters, what we now have in chapter four and really right through to chapter six is some practical outworkings of faith. And our chapter tonight, particularly in the first six verses, focuses on a call to unity. Verses 7 through to 16 is all about mature discipleship. And then verse 17, in fact, really through to chapter 5 and verse 20, is about life in Christ Jesus. So our focus this evening in chapter 4 falls under the general heading of these practical outworkings of faith. And more particularly, verse 1 to 6 is this call to unity within ecclesial life. And we'll see the importance of unity in every aspect of our discipleship. The next section then, this mature discipleship, verse 7 to 6, is all about the form of discipleship that we should be showing forth in our lives, because many of us are no longer babes in Christ, are we? We committed ourselves to Christ a good number of years ago. So what should our discipleship now look like? And finally, from verse 17 and continuing, as I've said, to verse chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul considers some broader aspects of our discipleship and how that should affect our daily living, what I've headed as life in Christ Jesus. So let's begin with that first section, a call to unity. Let's just share one or two of the verses together. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So the chapter starts, I therefore. So Paul's now moving on from what he'd reminded his readers about in chapter 3, that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles are one. And he's going to spend time in this chapter, as we've said, talking about the importance of unity, putting aside our differences and walking as one in Christ. And he refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord. Now, Paul was very much a prisoner, wasn't he? He was probably a prisoner in Rome in his own hired house at the very time that he was writing this letter. Back in chapter 3 of his letter to the Ephesians, he refers to himself as being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Later on, in chapter 6, he refers to himself as being an ambassador in bonds. And earlier in chapter 6, he writes about the armour of God. And probably as he was writing, there was a soldier in view, or at least a soldier at the door, even if it was that he was living in his own rented house, someone there to guard him. And that soldier would have reminded him only too well that he was no longer a free man, but it was because of his faith that he was a prisoner, not of, as it says there in the AV, but in, as it says in the margin, or the NIV translates it for the Lord. He was a prisoner for the Lord. But you know, there was a prisoner, and he was a prisoner in another sense as well, because here in chapter 4, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord. And I've said that back in chapter 3, he refers to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, the names and the titles which we read in Scripture are usually significant, aren't they? We know that. So when Jesus is referred to by his name Jesus, it's emphasizing Jesus as being a man. When he's referred to as Christ, it's a title, it's his office or his role. And when Jesus is referred to as Lord, it's referring to his authority and his lordship and also his ownership. Because the Lord was the owner of all his possessions. In fact, the Greek word for Lord, kurios, is actually translated as owner in Luke chapter 19 and verse 33 in reference to the owners of the colt on which Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem. So when Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord, it seems he's referring to the fact that he's now owned by the Lord Jesus. He's become the Lord's servant. He's been bought with a price. He's effectively the Lord's possession or prisoner. But he was a willing prisoner in the sense that he'd committed himself to serving the Lord Jesus. It was by choice that he turned his back on worldly ambition, and he was now doing the work of his Father in heaven in preaching the word of truth to all those who would listen. And that just got me thinking about the servant in Exodus who expressed his love of his master, so much so that he rejected his right to go free, and instead he committed himself to his master. And we read that his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So Paul saw himself as being a servant or a prisoner forever to the Lord Jesus. And maybe that's why he referred to himself as being a prisoner of the Lord. Now, Paul's exhortation to his readers, he's beseeching of them, as we've read there in verse 1, was that they should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they were called. And Paul's readers would understand that when he was referring to walking, he was referring to their way of life. He was referring to the way in which they should be living their lives in the Lord Jesus, the manner of their walk. And walking, as we're probably aware, is a recurring theme of this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. In chapter 2 and verse 10, he refers to walking in good works. So that's reflecting the character of the Lord Jesus in how we conduct ourselves day by day, walking in good works. Chapter 4 here in verse 1, walk worthy of our vocation. In other words, live lives which are in keeping with what we believe. The English language, you know, it never ceases to amaze me. We can have a vacation, a holiday, in which we try to forget about everything. But change one letter and we then have a vocation. A vocation, of course, is something which is all-consuming, something which should encompass all that we say and all that we do, something which should influence our every waking moment. Having committed ourselves to serve the God of heaven, it is that we have embarked on a vocation, isn't it, brethren and sisters? A vocation that requires us to show forth in our lives the characteristics of the one who we serve, to show forth the qualities of the Lord Jesus himself, those qualities of lowliness and of meekness, of long-suffering and of bearing one another in love, as we read in verse 2 of our chapter. Well, we're still thinking about these references to walking. And there's another reference to walking later on in the chapter, verse 17. Paul writes, walk not as other Gentiles walk. So our lives in the truth should be different to the lives which others around us are living. Our lives should be distinct or separate. Our lives should have purpose and meaning in a way which others are not blessed with. And the mention of our walk in verse 1, and this one in verse 17, form the actual outer level of a chiasm. Now, this was something that Sam talked about a couple of weeks ago, wasn't it? These chiasms. And he provided me with a very helpful website address where there are lots of chiasms. Now, we haven't got time to look at them tonight, but if I just tell you that the walk in verse 1 linked with the walk in verse 17 are the outer levels of a chiasm, and you can work it all the way in to the center. Chapter 5, verse 2, we're told, walk in love. And that reflects the words of the Lord Jesus when he told his disciples that they should love one another as he loved them. Chapter 5 and verse 8, we're told, walk as children of light. So we've been blessed in seeing the light of the gospel, haven't we? And we've been, and we have to walk by that light. And that light should be a guide to our feet in our way of life. And finally, chapter 5 and verse 15, the last reference to walking, we are told to walk circumspectly. In other words, we should walk diligently, we should walk with care and taking care not to stray from the straight and narrow path which leads to salvation. And our walk is described in verse 2 of our chapter this evening. He says that we should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, those words are very easily read, aren't they, brethren and sisters? They're very easily spoken. Sadly, they are very much more difficult to put into practice. Sometimes it can be very difficult, can't it, to show lowliness and meekness. Sometimes it can be challenging to be long-suffering and to bear with each other. And all too often, we can be quick to criticize. We can be ready to give our opinion. We can be quick to speak. And sometimes we can lack tolerance of others. And sadly, sometimes we see that even in ecclesial life, don't we? And if we allow that to continue, it can very quickly lead to a lack of unity. Whereas our aim, as Paul now writes in verse 3, should be that of endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That can only come from conducting ourselves in the manner of which Paul identifies, of showing lowliness and meekness, long-suffering and forbearance, all of which should be in love. Well, Paul in verse 3 now writes in more detail about unity. And unity was so important because the early churches struggled with divisions of various types, didn't they? There were divisions of background. So there were Jews and there were Gentiles, and there were different cultures. There were divisions between rich and poor, divisions between slave and free, divisions of occupation. There were some who were servants and some who were in authority. There were lots of differences, and yet there needed to be unity within the ecclesia, and there needed to be unity across the ecclesias. So what does Paul actually mean when he refers to this phrase, the unity of the Spirit, that we read there in verse 3? It's actually the only place in Scripture where the phrase, the unity of the Spirit, occurs. So what do we understand by it? Well, we know what unity is. It's togetherness, isn't it? It's being at one in purpose, one in mind. It's thinking in the same way. It's working together. It's being united in our approach. And the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, I think we should consider as being the Spirit of Christ. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read just a couple of verses there, starting at verse 6. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, there's a lot there, isn't there, that we could unpick. But essentially, Paul is saying that there's worldly thinking, what he describes as being carnally minded, and there is spiritual thinking, what he describes as being spiritually minded. As we've read in verse 9 there in Romans, he uses the phrase the Spirit of Christ, referring to the qualities of thinking which come from considering spiritual things rather than carnal things. And if we just go forwards to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he writes similar words there. It's in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2 and verse 15. And he writes, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So Paul states that those who are in Christ should have the mind of Christ. That they should think as Christ would think. That they should behave as Christ would behave. And if we all have this mind of Christ, this mind of the Spirit, then we shall naturally unite together, won't we, in the way in which we think and how we behave. We should be keeping the unity of the Spirit that Paul refers to in Ephesians, which will create this bond of peace between us. Because peace is achieved through agreement, isn't it? Through like-minded thinking, through adopting the same approach, by drawing on our knowledge of scriptural principles and adopting that approach and those attitudes in our daily living and in our ecclesial life. The opposite of peace is disharmony, isn't it? Disagreement and division. And if those things, those are the things which we have to avoid, aren't they, in ecclesial life? Because if we don't, then they'll destroy us and they'll bring us down. Well, back in Ephesians 4, Paul now moves on, and in verses 4 to 6, he lists seven unities which he regards as being fundamental to our understanding and to our faith. So he writes of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So it's a unity, if you like, with seven elements. And if we enjoy looking at Bible numbers, we'll immediately be thinking of something which is complete or perfect. Let's just think about those individually. First of all, one body. Well, at the time Paul was writing, the argument about the acceptance of the Gentiles into covenant relationship with God was still raging. You'll remember that we looked at that in some detail in our earlier studies. So if we just go quickly back to chapter 2 and verse 11, we read there, "Wherefore remember that ye being in the time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands." So there was the roots of it. Verse 13, "But now in Christ ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Verse 16, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So it's through the work of the Lord Jesus, isn't it, that we are united in one body in Christ. No longer Jews and Gentiles, but united in Christ in the hope of Israel. It was, of course, in the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 that Jesus prayed that those who were of him should be one, as the Lord Jesus and his Father were one in purpose, with having common objectives and in full agreement with each other. Let's just turn back to there. It's that they're important verses. John chapter 17 and verse 9. We read, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those who thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." In verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So in Christ there should be one united body, a body of believers who are fully committed to the truth of the revealed word. And not only should we be one as an ecclesia, but we should also be one in the Lord Jesus and with his Father. Well, the next unity is the unity of the Spirit, one Spirit. And surely, brethren and sisters, that's the spirit or mind of Christ, isn't it, which we've already referred to. It's like-minded thinking based on the spiritual principles found in God's word. It's being spiritually minded rather than carnally minded. It's adopting a way of thinking which is in tune with the principles which we read about in the scriptures. One hope. Our hope is fundamental to our faith, isn't it? It's the central focus of our belief, because we read, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. Our hope is the hope of Israel, isn't it? The establishment of the kingdom age and the fulfillment of God's purpose with the earth. Our hope is the promises which were made unto the fathers, the promises which were originally made to the Jews, but in which we now have the privilege of sharing. One Lord. We live in a very pluralistic society, don't we? A society in which different people have different gods, different lords, different allegiances. But for us as baptized believers, we have one Lord. And to quote the words of Paul from his letter to the Corinthians, first letter, chapter 8 and verse 6, he writes, "To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Those words speak very clearly for themselves, don't they? Right back in Old Testament times, that the people were reminded, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So I guess the lesson for us is that in our own lives, we don't create other gods in any way that we then choose to worship. Not thinking now of gods of religion, but gods of anything which takes too much of our time, of our energy, or of attention. All those things can become gods to us. However, there is one God who we should be worshipping and focusing our minds upon. One faith. And faith we know to be the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Our faith is the things which we believe, isn't it? It's the things which we hope for. It's the principles which we adopt in our lives and the truth. And sometimes we talk about the fundamentals of our faith or our first principles. And those are the things which bind us together, aren't they? They're the things which mark us out as a community, the things on which we agree and on which there can be no debate, because they're set out for us in the pages of Scripture. It's our faith which unites us together. In the context of Paul's letter, he was emphasizing the shared faith of the Jewish and Gentile believers, for they were now all one in Christ Jesus. And this was demonstrated in one baptism. Baptism into Jesus for the remission of our sins, and baptism in which we confess our sins, in which we recognize the healing work of the Lord Jesus. And baptism in which we start anew in serving the Lord, putting behind us our old way of life, putting away the mind of the flesh, and instead becoming of the mind of the Spirit, united with Christ and with our fellow brethren and sisters in walking together towards the kingdom age. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was concerned about contentions in the ecclesia. Apparently some were saying that they were of Paul, others of Apollos, others of Cephas, some of Christ. Paul asks the question, is Christ divided? And the answer is no. There is one baptism, and we are all one in Christ Jesus. And finally, we're reminded that there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And God is one in so many ways, isn't he? He's the Holy One of Israel. Moses was instructed to remind the people that the Lord our God is one Lord. He's the one true God. He's one in purpose. He's above all because he's our creator. He's through all because we can see the hand of God at work in the events of the world and at work in our own lives as well. And he's in us all because, having accepted the truth of the gospel, we've allowed God into our hearts and into our minds and into our way of thinking. And collectively, we're being built into the temple of God that Paul has already referred to back in chapter 2. Not a temple of stones that can be destroyed like the temple of Diana was at Ephesus, but a temple of people in which God has said that he will dwell in and walk in, that he might be our God and that we shall be his people. So Paul then has presented to us in detail, he's thinking about the unity of the Spirit, and he now comes on to write about how that works out in reality in terms of ecclesial life. And yet none of this would be possible if it wasn't for the work of the Lord Jesus. And verses 7 to 10 remind us that it's through the work of the Lord Jesus that we receive the gift of grace, that we have the that we've been given the unmerited forgiveness of our sins through the death and the resurrection and the ascension to heaven and the promised return of the Lord Jesus. Whereas it was the law that was given to Moses, it was grace and truth that came by the Lord Jesus. So we've all received grace as a gift from the Lord, haven't we? The gift of forgiveness, gift of the hope of life to come. And yet in the time when Paul was writing, there were also other gifts as well, other gifts of grace, because there were the Holy Spirit gifts, which were received for the benefit and edification of the early ecclesias. Well, we're going to come to that in a moment. But first of all, let's just look at verse 8, where we're told that Jesus led captivity captive. The New International Version, we read, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now, this is a quote. Paul is quoting directly from, or a restatement, if you like, because we've talked about this before. Paul is restating Psalm 68 and verse 18, where the psalmist David is celebrating the moving of the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom back to its rightful place on the Temple Mount. Now, I wouldn't like to confess to understanding that verse in the context of the psalm. By all accounts, it's one of the most challenging psalms to fully appreciate. Here in Ephesians, Paul is applying it to Christ. And the verse there seems to make more sense. It was through his death and his resurrection that Jesus achieved victory over his many enemies. There were the enemies that were around him who sought to silence him by crucifying him. But more significantly, there was the enemy of sin. Through his death and his resurrection, the Lord Jesus gained victory, didn't he, over sin and death. He bruised the head of the serpent. He took captive the very things which had themselves taken mankind captive since the fall of Adam. That sin of Adam, which had brought about the triumph of death, had now been overcome. And from now on, those who place their trust, their faith and trust in the God of heaven are blessed with the hope of resurrection and the hope of life to come in the kingdom age. We're blessed with the gift of the promise of life, aren't we? And that's the gift which Christ has given to us through what he achieved. It's a gift of grace, that wonderful gift of grace. With your permission, I'm going to skip over verses 9 and 10. It is bracketed there in Ephesians. And I'm going to consider instead the more immediate gifts which had been received by some of the believers at Ephesus. Jesus had assured his followers that he would never leave them or forsake them. And the gospel writer John records that Jesus spoke of sending the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, which would help and assist in strengthening the early ecclesias to provide guidance and edification. So we read in verses 11 and 12 of our chapter this evening of the various gifts which were received by members of the Ephesian ecclesia: the powers of apostleship, of being able to prophesy, of being pastors and teachers, that the ecclesia might be perfected or edified and be able to present themselves before the Lord in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and to measure up or to compare favorably, we might say, with the stature of the fullness of Christ. That should be our aim, shouldn't it? And Paul writes in verse 12 that the Spirit gifts were given for the purpose of perfecting of the saints and the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, whilst we don't have the Spirit gifts today, we should still be aiming, shouldn't we, brethren and sisters, to fulfill those same roles: the role of ministry, the role of teaching, of exhorting, of guiding, and of supporting. And we're so well blessed to have those abilities within our ecclesia, and those qualities and those skills need to be put to good use, don't they, in edifying each other. And so without the Spirit power, but with the Word of God as our guide, we're still able to build ourselves up and continue to witness to the truth to which we've been called. And it's in verse 13 that we read that our aim should be to come in the unity of the faith, or the margin to come into the unity of the faith, or New International, until we all reach unity in the faith. Unity is our ultimate goal, isn't it? Unity of thought, unity of purpose, unity of action. Our aim should be to be mature as a collective body, as an ecclesia, to grow into the perfect man. Now, we'll never be perfect in the sense of nothing being wrong with us. That's not possible within the limits of our human nature. But we can mature, can't we? We can mature into a body which is able to show forth the glory of the Lord and our manner of life and our way of living. A body which, as we read in verse 13, measures up to the stature and fullness of Christ. Our aim then should be spiritual maturity. A collective maturity of faith will be of great help in avoiding the dangers of false doctrine and of false teaching, which is what Paul writes about in verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So Paul is encouraging us to be no longer children in Christ, in verse 14 there. Instead, as the RV puts it, we need to be full grown. We need to take our responsibilities seriously, and we should be aspiring to live up to the faithful example of the Lord Jesus. We need to show maturity of faith. Instead of being drawn away into discussions about alternative doctrines and alternative teachings, what he describes there as winds of doctrine, we should remain steadfast, well-grounded in the fundamentals of our faith. Now, I found a helpful note, which I'd written in the margin of my Bible in connection with verse 15, which I guess is fairly commonly known, particularly those of you who are parents, you'll be aware of. And it's to do with growing up into him which is the head, even Christ. Now, apparently, when a baby is born, its head is disproportionately large in relation to the rest of its body. And the body then develops later. It effectively catches up with the head. In verse 15, we're told that Christ is the head of the body, and we, as the body itself, are growing more slowly. Our growth is slower, our development is slower. But ultimately, our aim is to become a body which can be regarded as being fit to be the body of Christ, which is our head. And if we truly are collectively the body of Christ, then it has to be like that, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? We can't be a body which doesn't work together. It can't be the case that of one leg going in one direction and another leg going in another direction, or for one hand to be doing something while the other hand is working against it. Our physical bodies work in harmony, don't they, to achieve what needs to be done. And of course, that's how it should be ecclesially as well. We should all be walking in the same direction. We should be coordinated in our approach. We should be helping and guiding each other in such a way that both collectively and individually, we are developing as the body of Christ. We should be aiming at all getting on well together, at working together, cooperating together, supporting each other as we walk in this united way towards the kingdom. And each of us has different talents, different abilities, different skills, different knowledge. But collectively, we should be as one, functioning together, working together, and cooperating together in Christ, in unity. Well, in verse 17, Paul refers to his theme of walking, and he reminds us that having committed our lives to Christ, then we should no longer be walking as the Gentiles walk, but we should be putting off his old way of life, what he describes as our former conversation, verse 22, and instead we should be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And we should put on the new man in verse 24. So we see that a putting off and a putting on, putting off the old way of life and putting on the new man. And we witnessed, didn't we, brothers and sisters, last Saturday, that very thing at Mike's baptism. He put off the old man and he put on the new man. He left the old man behind in the waters of baptism. And each of us has done that very same thing when each of us was baptized, however long ago it was. So there's a way of life that we needed to put off, and there's a way of life that we should have put on. In fact, in Christ, we've put on robes of righteousness, haven't we? Our discipleship isn't just about not doing things which we did before, but it's filling that space, as it were, with things which we should be doing, using our time and efforts constructively in serving the Lord, focusing on showing forth the fruits of the Spirit that Paul writes about in Galatians, and bringing forth some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold that Jesus speaks about in the parable of the sower. And looking back in Scripture, we see quite a number of examples of things which had to be put off and things which had to be put on. I'm sure this makes a study in itself, and we don't have time to look at it in detail. But a quick phrase search using Esau came up with quite a few. There was Moses, who had to put off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. The people of Israel, who had to put off their ornaments because they needed to repent before the Lord. The priest had to put off the linen garments when he was coming out of the holy place. And the psalmist put off his sackcloth because of the Lord's mercy. And in Ezekiel, the princes of Tyre are prophesied as needing to put off their embroidered garments because of the slaughter which would be brought about by God. And equally, there are references to putting on. We're told that Job put on righteousness and it clothed him. Isaiah encourages the people to put on strength. Jeremiah told the people to prepare for battle and put on their armor. And the people of Nineveh were told to put on sackcloth to show their repentance. And the challenge for us here at Ephesians is to put off, as we've said, our old way of life, to put behind us worldly thinking and worldly aims and worldly ambitions, and instead to put on the new man and be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And as Paul writes in verse 23, and NIV reads that we should be made new in the attitude of our minds. So it's all to do with our thinking, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And our minds are where our thoughts reside and where our thoughts originate from. And if our minds are not focused on spiritual matters, then what comes from our minds by way of our speech and our actions will show that we haven't got within us the mind of Christ. And the Lord Jesus demonstrated that in very practical ways during his ministry. And we remember perhaps the man called Legion in Mark chapter 5. He was a man whose mind was full of things which opposed the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He said, "What have I got to do with you, Jesus?" But Jesus was able to change his mind. Jesus put out of the man what are described as evil spirits that allowed, and that allowed Legion then to put on the mind of Christ, or the mind of the Spirit. And we're told that Legion was found sitting and clothed and in his right mind. He could now think clearly. He could think of things pertaining to the teaching of Jesus. And he was filling his mind with a feast of good things, with the intent of following the Lord and putting behind him his old way of life. He'd put off the old man and he'd put on the new. And it's in Romans chapter 12 where Paul reminds us more clearly, I think, than anywhere else in Scripture, that we need to have this changed mind. We know the verses well, but let's just very quickly remind ourselves of them. Romans chapter 12, opening verses there. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So our minds have to be transformed. They have to undergo that process of metamorphosis in order that we are in tune to a godly way of thinking rather than a worldly way of thinking. And serving the Lord isn't just how we do things outwardly, is it? It's a change from within. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind and thinking in a Christ-like way at all times. And in Ephesians 4, Paul then lists some very practical ways of achieving this by listing some of the things which we have to put off in verses 25 to 31. The list he gives was particularly relevant to the situation at the time in Ephesus and the circumstances of the growing ecclesia, a predominantly Gentile ecclesia, but with Jewish influences. Paul writes about behaviours which this new ecclesia may have to contend with, attitudes that they should be aware of, and ways of which people were conducting themselves which were not in tune with the teaching of Christ, and having put on the mind of Christ. So verse 25, he says we should be putting off lying and falsehood. And the Jews would have been circulating false claims about Paul and his teaching, wouldn't they, and trying to discredit him, challenging the teaching that the Gentiles could now be part of God's plan and demanding that the requirements of the Old Testament should be fully upheld. And Paul says that instead, we should replace lying with truth. We should put on truth. We should be able to trust each other because we're part of the ecclesia of Christ. Verses 26 and 27, Paul writes about anger, probably more clearly translated as in the NIV, in your anger, do not sin. There was anger amongst the Jews because of Paul's conversion and his work of witness in establishing the new Christian churches. But the anger of the Jews was leading them to sin by plotting against Paul to bring about his demise. Putting on, Paul is acknowledging that we do all get angry on occasions, but we have to be careful that it doesn't lead to sin by what we say or thoughts that we express. It must be a controlled anger. And we mustn't let the evil within us, what he refers to as the devil in verse 27, get the upper hand within us. Verse 28, he says we should steal no longer. Something else that should be put off. The Jews were effectively trying to steal the gospel message from those to whom it had been given, weren't they? They didn't want the Gentiles to be part of God's plan, and they wanted to steal the promise of hope, which was now available through the work of the Lord Jesus. They wanted to steal it away from the ecclesia. And instead of stealing in that way, instead of withholding the hope of the gospel, we should instead, as it says in verse 28, be laboring to preach the word and to share the gospel with all those who have need of it. Verse 29, the environment was such that the believers would hear falsehoods, deception, persuasive talk, which was aimed at undermining their faith. And Paul writes that in contrast to what the believers at Ephesus might be hearing, they instead should focus on honest and truthful things, things which would help and encourage their fellow believers. In English, we read that lovely word, edify. We need to be edifying each other, don't we, as we walk towards the kingdom, and not as sadly as is sometimes the case, that we're critical of each other. We need to be ministering grace to each other, forgiving and giving the benefit of the doubt and helping each other along the way. Well, verse 30, we are nearly there now, brothers and sisters. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Now, that was chapter 5. Verse 30 in chapter 4. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, it's not initially obvious as to what Paul is meaning in that verse, but a centre reference takes us back to Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. And in Isaiah, he's making reference to God's mercy towards his people in their wilderness journey. Have we just got a moment or two to turn to it? Isaiah chapter 63 and verses 9 and 10. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed or grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. The people rebelled. They vexed his Holy Spirit. They were in denial of God's power. They wouldn't believe that God could help them in the way that he said they would. And the message to the Ephesians and to us is that we should never doubt God's power, because God's power is firm and his promise of redemption for those who trust him is sure. And finally then, in verses 31 and verse 32, we're told, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Brethren and sisters, how can such things as bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be part of our faith? Surely they can't be. They need to be put off. They need to be put away. And instead, we should be kind to each other. We should be tender-hearted and forgiving, just as our Father in heaven has shown those very same attitudes towards us. Well, Ephesians chapter 4, then, is a challenging chapter, isn't it? Not challenging in the sense of our understanding of it, I don't think, but more challenging in the sense of what it demands of us. It's a call to unity. It's a call to working together in love, and it's a call to put off the things which are not befitting of believers in Christ, and instead to put on the characteristics and the qualities which we see in the Lord Jesus, the one who, as we read about in verse 15, is our head and in whom we are growing in all things. Our spiritual growth is so very, very important, isn't it, in terms of our walk of faith. And if we were to summarize this chapter in just a few words, I think I'd choose the phrase, an exhortation to walk in a united way and to show forth the Spirit of Christ. An exhortation, An exhortation to walk in a united way and to show forth the Spirit of Christ. Thank you all.
I don't know that one.